he pulls out his phone and starts showing me something, it's probably a picture of our grandchild. You know, seems like I was just here. And Brother Cody Fan once, when he was a little child one time, called me the Brian McIndoe Show, and I feel kind of like that's what it is today. I hope you're not tired of seeing me. But I think about this sermon, you know. Sometimes you come and you're going to preach a sermon, and you sit there and you worry that somebody else is going to preach your sermon. You know, I tell you, I could sit down now. Everything, I think every scripture, every thought, every comment I have tonight has been said in the last 4 days. It really has. And I prepared this 6 months ago. I started working on it. I spent the last 2 weeks, probably 40, 50 hours trying to trim it down. And hope I trimmed it down enough for you. But we'll see how that goes. You know what? I get started here. You know, I have this habit of bringing my books up. Everything's on my paper. I'm trying to trim it down. I'm projecting stuff up on the screen for you so I can talk through it without reading it. I have it on my paper so I can read it. I'm trying to make it quicker, but I just can't come up here without books. It just doesn't seem right. So here they are. So I'm going to set them there. And if I pick them up, you know I'm ad-libbing from somewhere. Some thought came into my mind. But, you know, this is going to sound like I'm preaching an apostasy and a restoration sermon when I get started here. And I'm really not. That's not what I'm really going for. There's a certain point in that story that I would like to stress. However, I also don't want to make the assumption that everybody understands all the things they should know about the apostasy and the restoration. I was in Tanzania with a young brother recently, and he preached about the apostasy and the restoration to a group of people. I said, "How come you don't preach that in Phoenix?" He said, "What?" I said, "Don't you think that people in Phoenix need it? Don't you think our young people need it? Don't you think some people that don't have a good grasp of it need it?" You know, I think as ministry, and I include myself big time, that we get this, me, I don't know about you, I get this fear that I'm going to preach something that everybody knows so well, I'm just being redundant, and they don't want to hear it. And then I start reminding myself, you know, the first time I stood in front of a group of people in Africa and I had to explain it, how much I wish I knew a whole lot more. And the reason I didn't is because the guys before me thought, yeah, everybody knows everything, we don't need to cover it. And so as I get to my point, you know, I kind of want to go through some of these points. I could, if I was going to teach an apostasy restoration, you would be here till Wednesday if I was going to teach you every point, and I don't plan to do that. But I would like to give you a little bit more than just jumping right to the one point I want to make, because, you know, if you're one of the people, if you're a person, not one of the people, if you happen to be a person that is just dependent on a few one-liners to convince somebody of your belief and the restored gospel of Jesus Christ, and that if this is Christ's church in the latter day, if you run across a learned person, you're going to have a hard time. They're going to chew you up, spit you out, make you call in question your own beliefs. But if you understand these things, understand these concepts, and I guarantee you, I will not give them all to you tonight, only one little piece of it. But if you understand these, you can't be shaken. In fact, you'll probably make them shake because they can't answer the questions you could ask them about their beliefs and their lack of belief in things. So, you know, I have many opportunities, because we go in new places all the time, to teach about the apostasy and restoration. And it's given me a great excitement to understand these truths, to understand that we are Christ's restored church. And I can't cover all the references today, but I do want to share some of them with you to get to this one particular point, which, of course, somebody had to talk about and quite a bit already. But I thought, well, that's okay, because I got this other point somebody talked about quite a bit already. Well, I got another, well, yeah, again and again and again. But that's God at work. That's God at work. You know, I've seen a common theme through this conference, and some things that even before conference started that the apostles looked at, some information that's sent to us. And really, a lot of people have been warning us that we better be preparing for the end times, for the return of Jesus Christ specifically. Nobody's told us what day that would be, and we don't know what day that would be. But we should be ready. We should be preparing. So I'm gonna begin, and you're always gonna have a problem. I'm always happy when I have my first problem, because until then I'm nervous, because I know there's one coming. After I have it, my nervousness is gone, because I probably won't have a second one, but we'll give it a try to see if it happens. And it worked. What do you know? So I still have to be nervous. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. There appeared a great wonder in heaven. Here John the Revelator is seeing a revelation. He's in a cave on the island of Patmos, overwhelmed with the Spirit. And he reveals something very special to him, a great wonder in heaven. And it's a woman. A woman, a prophetic language, is a church. The church which he will see was built by Jesus Christ when he walked upon this earth. And he's seeing this woman. And it said, and she was clothed with the sun. You know, the sun represents the light of truth that came into this world through Jesus Christ. A new covenant made through Jesus Christ. The light that would bring us out of darkness. The way for us to return to our Lord and Savior. A covenant, an agreement with God. A promise of eternal life for all those that are willing to come to that truth and believe it and walk therein and be a part of the promise that he's made for mankind, that God had prepared in the very beginning. It says, and the moon was at her feet. The moon is symbolic of that old covenant was there, that God made with the house of Israel. A truth that was not done away. The church still stands on it, because that truth was a truth of a Messiah that would come into this world to save us from our sins. It was pointing to Jesus Christ. It was bringing people to that understanding. We all know the scriptures tell us that the law was not sufficient to save, but it only showed us the way of salvation. Paul said to the Hebrews in chapter 7, verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. The New Testament. I can't think, when I think about this vision that he's seeing and this concept of a New Testament, but the church still standing on the moon, the Old Testament, how appropriate and scientifically appropriate it is. Because, you know, the moon, and I'm sure you all know this, the moon does not produce any light. You know, the other night I went to sleep and I couldn't sleep because it was so bright outside. There was a full moon. That moon does not have light. It only reflects light. the Old Testament only reflects the truth of Jesus Christ and the great sacrifice that he would make for his people that would come unto him and believe upon him and be his. So this Old Testament, where she stands, reflects the truth of God. There's perfect plan of salvation. And upon her head were 12 stars, representing the 12 apostles Christ called and taught his gospel to, set at the head of his church. It says, and she being with child, travailing in birth, and pained in delivery. This pain and this travail that the church had, that the truth had to bring about this way of salvation, to bring about Christ's kingdom into this world, was the prophets that foretold the coming of the Savior, but were rejected, that were tormented, that they were torn asunder and killed and martyred. It was the apostles that went out to proclaim the kingdom of Christ. And for the most part, they too were rejected and killed and martyred. There was great pain. Christ tried to bring this New Testament. He tried to build his church. He did build his church. But there was great pain. Verse 3 and 4 of Revelation chapter 12 says, and there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them unto the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. This was the Roman Empire. It was standing there, ready to consume Christ and Christ's church and the building of his church the second it came into existence. This happened. We see this happen when the red dragon, having the 7 heads and the 10 horns and the 7 crowns upon its head, representing the Roman Empire, want to destroy this church. But in verse 5, it says, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. This child is not Christ. Many confuse that with Christ. But the church did not bring about Christ. Christ brought about the church. And he brought his kingdom and his church, and he built it. He set his doctrines in orders. He set his officers in orders, his ministry, and his ordinances. This child was those a part of his kingdom. And we have a clear understanding that the rod of iron is the word of God, and his kingdom and his ministry and his ordinances are all a part of God's word. And that's what they would go armed with. And that's what they would rule the world with. But let's continue in this verse. It said, and her child was caught up unto heaven and to his throne. That was the apostasy. The truth of the gospel, the kingdom that he built, the light that was there, was caught up. It was gone. Amos prophesied of a spiritual famine. In Amos 8, chapter 8, verse 12, it says, the people of this world will wander from sea to sea, from north to south, from east to west. They will run to and fro, seeking truth. But it's not there to be found. I think in Revelation, chapter 11, it goes into great detail also about this spiritual famine, when it talks about the 2 witnesses that lay dead for 42 months. But in verse 6, which I have on the screen, and the woman, the church, the physical church itself, fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Again, I hope you understand this prophetic time of 1,260 days. In other places it says 42 months. Other places it says times, and dividing the times. This is all prophetic language. Or 1,260 years. In verse 14 here, it says, and the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a time, from the face of the serpent. Don't read anything into this. It's not a way. It's not away from the face of the serpent. It's from the face of the serpent. Like a mother receives nourishment from her mother. In fact, I looked up Webster's Dictionary. There we go. And from is a preposition to indicate the source. The woman's in the wilderness and she's being fed from the source of the serpent. So in this case, the church was nourished from the very enemy, the enemy that stood there to devour her the second she came into existence. It was there wanting to take her away, to take her out, to destroy her. The wilderness, defined by Scripture, and that's the best way to define revelation, define prophecy, is to look and see where the Bible itself has defined it. And when you look at that, it is a place of punishment, away from God, a place of rejection. It's not a good place that God has sent you. It's not a good place that God has sent her. We can see these references in Isaiah 14. It says, the world is a wilderness, destroyed the cities. And Hosea says, I stripped her naked, make her a wilderness, set her in a dry land. A slayer was her thirst. And Numbers, he wasted in the wilderness. Numbers again, the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel and made them wander in the wilderness. This woman, she was taken away into a bad place, a place away from God. So it's easy to see that this woman was not heading into a good place, but out of the presence of God. To solidify this statement, if you're in doubt, I want to jump ahead. John, you know, he saw her taken into the wilderness. And we're going to come back to this. But he was taken to see what happened to the woman. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 1 and 2, it says, and there came one of the seven angels, which had seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon the many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornications. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Verse 6 again. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. The book of Revelation is not plural. It's one word. It's revelation. It's one revelation. So there's one woman in this book. The woman in chapter 12 is the woman he saw in chapter 17. So how did this happen? That this church that Christ built sat upon a beef, clothed in royal garments and riches. You know, these two great wings of verse 14, along with verse 15 and 16, if we continue to read, will explain exactly how this happened. Now that we see where this woman went, let's go back to chapter 12 and see how she accomplished it. We're going to read verse 15 and 16. It says, "And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away in the flood." So let's stop here and discuss this for a moment. The serpent cast out a flood to carry this woman away. Away from the truth that she once had. Away from the things that Christ had placed in her. This flood is a flood of lies. It's a flood of deceits. It's a flood of temptations. It's a flood of worldly things. That's why she is pictured there with the gold and the silver and the royal garments. In verse 16, it says, "And the earth helped the woman." You know, this earth helped the woman. She was under attack. We read that she was under attack. A second, Christ had put her into place and built her. And the dragon was there, already ready to devour everything that she was there. The kingdom of heaven, he was ready to devour that child. And here it says the earth helped the woman. We read in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, says the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And the pagan Romans persecuted the believers in Christ's gospel. They made everything difficult on them. They tried to destroy them. They tried to just kill them. They tried to remove them from the truth. The first to come to the Christians' rescue and assistance was the Emperor Constantine. He was a Roman. He was a Roman leader. And he learned about Christianity from his mother. And he made Christianity, there in Rome, the people that were persecuting him, he made it the preferred religion in the land. And he began to protect the Christians. They were once persecuted and blamed for every evil thing that happened. Well, you know, if you were constantly being persecuted or fed to the lions or beat or cast out or starved, you would think that was a great thing to have some ruler come in and say, you know, we're going to prefer you. We're going to give you the best jobs. We're not going to let anybody do anything to you. You are the one we prefer. It would seem like a good thing, and they accepted it, and they became a part of it. So he protected them. And the Christians gained political favor with the government. Constantine, upon his death, his son and successor, also named Constantine, managed to get the eastern and western divisions of Rome on board with his plan. So they were protected. Two great wings that let her fly into this place of prepared away from God. Into Rome, into this new area. But later, the Lombards came in and conquered Rome, became a world power. So here you are, taking over this place, and you got this big church sitting there. What do you do with it? You know, what do we do with this church? What do we do with these people? Well, the obvious solution, let's go ahead and make the leader of the church the governor. We'll just make it the big cheese. No problem. We'll give him all this power. A pope became the head and the ruler. Thus began the Holy Roman Empire. It says, "And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood." which the dragon cast out its mouth. You know, as I said, you know, you almost have to feel sorry. But it's a good warning for us. When these persecutions come and there's a path of safety that's coming from the world, that's coming from the earth. Is it for our best interest? Is it for our spiritual interest to take that protection? To swallow up this flood of lies and deceits that might come? You know, I think this is what Paul was telling the people in Thessalonica when they were wanting to know about Christ's return. See, you know, when's he going to return? You know, it's going to be any day now. And he says, no. Let me tell you about Christ's return. When he's going to come for his bride. Then he explains to the church in Thessalonica, chapter 2. He explained, before Christ returned, there would be a falling away first. That a man of sin would raise up in the church. He would demand to be worshipped as God. He would tell the people, I am as God here upon earth. I can change the laws of God because I have all authority. You know? And the people were willing to accept such a false doctrine. They were willing to follow. They were willing to listen. And it says, and because they were willing to listen, God gave them over to believe the lie. Verse 3, I'm going to read, let no man deceive you by any means, that the day shall not come except there be a falling away first, and that the Son of Man of sin be revealed. It's going to be a falling away. But in verse 7, Paul explains, the man's works are after the things of Satan. He's going to carry them away from the truth. He's going to make them fall away after the workings of Satan. And it says, the people received not the love of the truth, and for this cause, God gave them over to strong delusions that they would believe the lie. What had to take place for this to happen? The Roman government had to be taken away. Just as he tells in Thessalonians, the Lombards overthrew them. So it became a church, became a nation, an entity to govern themselves. And the earth did not love the truth. The people of the church love the lie more than the truth. You know, I think about the earth today, the churches today of the world. Are they in love with power? Are they in love with riches? Are they in love with their own self-pleasure and desires and lust of the flesh? Are they hearing the lies of Satan that everything's okay? Everything's good? Do whatever you want? Nothing's a sin? Are the people swallowing that lie because they don't love the truth? Are they receiving strong delusions to believe this lie? I want to turn to Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. To my way of thinking, this prophecy speaks clearly to the Christians that were martyred during the day of Inquisition, carried out by the Holy Roman Empire. Those that would not forget the truth. They would not bend. They would not follow and accept the lie. They would not swallow up the deceit. But equally, I think this talks about the day of restoration. Those that have the witness of Jesus Christ, the truth of the Son of God. Is that not us? Is a dragon not wroth with us if we hold this truth and we keep this truth? Does he not want to deceive us? Does he not want to carry us away? But we know that there is a great event that happened. It's also prophesied. There's a restoration of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. April 6th of 1830. It was prophesied also. It was prophesied, Revelation chapter 14, 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell upon the earth, to every nation, every kindred and tongue and people. In spite of the church that Christ built, walking away from the truth 2,000 years ago, the gospel has been restored. It was foretold, it was prophesied in this restoration story that it would be restored, that it would come back to this earth. You know, if we had the time, we'd go to Daniel chapter 2. We would look at a vision that was had, and it says, these are the things of the last day, the last days. And there would be an image seen by Nebuchadnezzar. And it's, when it stands complete, there will be a restoration of the kingdom of God that will never, ever again be destroyed. This is our church. This is us. This is us as a people. That image stood complete at the time that the church was restored. In verse 7, it's not up here in Revelation. It says, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. A loud voice, fear God. This is the day of judgment. This is the day when God is going to restore his church. He's going to send his ministry out into this world to call them unto repentance, because this is the last time. This is when we are to make preparation. Call others. Don't procrastinate. Because the day of his judgment is here. It's a day to rejoice that we're a part of Christ's true church. A day for us to labor one last time in the vineyard of the Lord, spoken in the vision of Zenos. Let me read it, although other people have mentioned it many times already. Wherefore go to and call servants, that we may labor diligently with our mites in the vineyard, that we may prepare the way, that I may bring forth again the natural fruit, which is natural. Fruit is good and the most precious above all other fruit. Wherefore, let us go to and labor with our mites this last time. For behold, the end draweth nigh, and this is for the last time, and I shall prune my vineyard. So not only is this the day of restoration, this is the day of God's judgment. He's going to judge the world. He's going to judge his people. He's going to judge those that are a part of his church. He's going to judge the nations. He's going to gather the nations of Israel. And it's our duty to cry repentance, to show them the way, to bring them back unto God. Now I'd like to jump ahead to the future, which may not be too far off. as we see what becomes of the restored Church of Christ. And this is the crux of my sermon. This is the point I all have built up to. And it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. What was that? What did I just say? What did it just say? His wife has made herself ready. I want to speak to us about being ready. You know, this, I probably have read this, gosh, hundreds of times. But about 6 months ago when I read this, it just jumped out at me and hit me between the eyes like it has never hit me before. One of our brothers talked about this in our sacrament service. His wife has made herself ready. That is our job. That's what we got to be doing as a people. We are the bride of Christ, and he's going to come to gather his bride. So what is this concept of being ready? You know, we know the parable of the 10 virgins. And we can read that parable, and we can see half of them were not ready. Not ready. Okay, we got ready and we got not ready. But he's calling us to be on the ready side, to be ready for this return. When I started planning to come here for conference, you know, there was many things I had to do to be standing here in front of you today. I had to buy airplane tickets. I had to reserve a rental car. I had to get a sermon ready. I had to get a conference report ready, which, by the way, didn't get read, but that's beside the point. I had to get a class for ministers conference ready. I had to secure a place to stay. I had to pack my clothes. I had to get to the airport. I had to get all my honeydews done that weren't done when I got home from my last trip. Each one of you that are sitting here, even if you just came from your home today, you had to do something to get ready to be here. It's what we do. We understand that concept. But we have to do it spiritually also. We have to make ourselves ready. If we're going to be ready when Christ returns, we have to consciously think about what we need to do to be ready. You can't just, well, I'm going to just go and see what happens. You know, we have to prepare. In verse 8, it says, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the linen is the righteousness of the saints. To be ready for this marriage supper, to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ, to be ready to be his bride of the Lamb, we have to have these linens, this righteousness. Verse 9, and he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are true sayings of God. I suspect that each one of you greatly desire to be called to that marriage supper with Jesus Christ. I do. Am I ready? Or do I need to prepare more? I'm sure I do. As I was thinking about some of the things that we need to do there, you know, there are just a few things that came to my mind. I certainly cannot cover everything that we need to do to be ready, and it's a good thing I don't have to. You know, our brother Jay covered a lot of them last night. Covered a lot of things that we need to do. Some of them I'll cover again tonight. Some Ricky will probably cover tomorrow night. Some of you already covered some of the others. But there were just a few things that came to my mind, and I would like to share them with you. The first one, to be ready, is to separate ourselves from the world. Separate ourselves. You know, on 1 Peter, Peter told the church, before the apostasy, of course, he said, you know, you're a chosen people, chosen by God. You're his church. You're a peculiar people. You're different than all the others of the world. You're not walking after your own desires. You are a people that have a royal priesthood called by Jesus Christ himself. You're a holy nation. You know, a nation is a group of people with common things, common language, common desires, common governments. Our government is the Word of God. Our place to dwell is eternal life. Our language is the words of God. We're a holy nation. Revelation chapter 18, verse 2 through 4, it says, and he cried mighty with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunken of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through her abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. That ye be not partakers of her sins. That you will not receive of her plagues. The day of judgment that we live in. God's calling us out of what every other thing in this world is partaking of. The nations, the merchants, everybody wants these things, and he's saying, don't do it. You can be spared these plagues if you're not a part. We need to be obedient to the Word of God. In Luke, it says, but he said, yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Jesus, hear the word of God and then do it. One of my favorite scriptures about obedience to God's commandments is this, therefore I command you, my son Helaman, that you be diligent fulfilling all the words and that you be diligent in keeping the commandments of God. And I am so happy it does not stop there. It says, as they are written. Don't pervert them. Don't change them. Don't say this one doesn't apply to me or this is not for our generation. This is for some other person, other people. Man, keep them as they are written because they are right. Just the way God put them down on paper for us. Hear the word. Keep the word. Be obedient. Paul told those same people in Thessalonica, after having explained to them about the man of sin, explaining to them there was going to be a falling away, explaining to them that the people are willing to walk away from the truth and swallow up this flood of lies, he told those people that day, he says, hold fast to the truth of what you have been taught. You know, we start teaching our kids in Sunday school when they're little tiny, and we just keep on teaching till they turn into an old man. We get plenty of teaching. Hold fast to it. Don't let go. Obedient to God's word. Next thing I think that to be ready. Thing I wanted to cover quickly is charity. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. What does that mean? I'm just making noise. I can preach. I can speak the words of God. I can say hallelujah. But if I don't have charity, I'm just making noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. You know, the scriptures define charity. You know, it tells us it's long-suffering. It's kind. It envieth not. It's not puffed up. It doesn't seek its own pleasure, its own will, its own desires. It's not easily provoked. It speaks no evil. It rejoices not in iniquity. But it does rejoice in the truth. It bears all things that is put in its way. It believes all things that are true. It hopes all things that God has promised. It endures all things. This is charity. Paul, when he's talking to the Romans and recorded in chapter 12, verses 9 through 14, which I'm not going to put up there, he doesn't use the word charity, but he certainly gives them the counsel that is charitable. He says, let love be without dissimulation, which means prejudice. Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, patient in tribulation, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them that persecute you. Bless and curse not. Man, if we could just do that. If I could just do that. I go through this life blessing everything and not cursing anything. Would I love to be that kind of a person? But I need to be, don't I? I need to make myself ready. That is what I need to be. That's what I need to tell myself. I need to have love without prejudice against anybody, anything. The love of Jesus Christ. The next one, we need to have unity within the body. I know nobody really came out and said this, but they have said it in not the scripture, but they have mentioned this several times, that we have to be unified. You know, I'm going to read 4th Nephi chapter 1, verses 17 through 20, then I'm going to tell you a little story, sort of. And it came to pass that there was no contention in the land because of the love of God, which did dwell in the hearts of the people. And there were no envies, no strifes, no tumults, no whoredoms, no lying, no murders, and no manner of lasciviousness. And surely there could not be a happier people among all the people which had been created by the hand of God. There were no robbers, nor murderers, neither were there Lamanites, nor any manner of ites. But there were in one the children of Christ, and the heirs to the kingdom of God. You know, when the Book of Mormon was written, when this was written, there had been in the Book of Mormon Nephites, Lamanites, Mulekites, Jaredites, Zoramites, Jacobites, and Josephites. Lots of ites. But he said, there are no ites. They had no ites. You know, a brother read this verse during the Phoenix reunion. Man, thank you. That's what I was looking for. I had to teach a class in Africa. I had to correct somewhat of a problem. You see, you got to understand Africa first, and some of you have been there and you understand it a little bit. Some of you understand it too much, maybe. Africa is a place of tribes. Tribes. Tribes are ites. Okay? They're groups of people. We recognize ourselves by a certain name, by a certain family, by a certain tribe. And there seemed to be a conflict, a jealousy based upon this tribe. And it's not uncommon. Ethiopia is having great tribulations. We get locked out of the capital city because there's a tribal war going on because they want more, this tribe wants more say in the government and they weren't elected. The place where our home is in Kisii, we had to drive really bad roads to get there. Why? Because the Kisis did not vote for the tribe of the guy that was the president. So he didn't fix their roads. It's tribal. Tribal. And so, you know, Brother Smith and I, we were there. We didn't think anything about it. It seemed all perfectly clear to us. You know, we started a church. God called his ministry. He called elders. We put a house there. This is a kind of good town. It had a nice bank. We opened a bank account. This was our office. We just proceeded to work. You just send your elders out to minister to people, take care of things. And pretty soon, we find out there's a problem. I find out there's a problem, and I got to deal with it. You see, the Luo, the Kalenji, the Maasai, the Kuria, they did not want to be under the government, the leadership, the bank account of the Kisii, even though they were good friends. It was a different tribe. We want our own office. We want our own bank. We want our own name. We want, you know, we want. They just weren't happy about it. So I had to give a class to explain that God is no respecter of person. That the elders are not elders. They're not Kisii elders. They're elders of the Church of Christ. Now, I can just almost guarantee you that one of these Africans that I'm talking about here is going to listen to this sermon. I can probably tell you which one it is, too. Hey, he had the class. But I want to ask you, are we any different? It says no manner of it. Manner, a type, a custom routine, a behavior, an approach. So I ask you, do we have Phoenicianites, Missourianites, Minnesotianites, East Localites, Templeites? Or maybe we have the church is too coldites or the church is too hotites. Maybe we have familyites. Are we divided by emblems? Are we divided by how we call the church name? Are we divided by the construction of the temple? Are we divided by the offices of the ministry or the duties of the ministry? Are we divided by Latter-day Revelation? Our understanding of Latter-day Revelation? The end time prophecies. If we're divided, we're ites. This is no manner of ites. You want to be the happiest people that God has ever created in this earth. You can't have any ites. So what does that mean? We have to be unified. Unified. I'm going to read a verse. I'm going to start reading in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read 11 through 14. I'm not going to get to the slide till verse 13, but just listen up for a second. It says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and every cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 says, "Finally, be ye all one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous." Be of one mind. We're called to be unified. You know, there's a phrase that's used in the Bible. It's used in the Book of Mormon. Six times in the Bible and the Book of Mormon. It's really, they're all quoting Isaiah chapter 52, verse 8. I got it here. It says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, and bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth." In verse 8, it says, "Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice with the voices together, they shall sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Six times it talks about the watchmen will see eye to eye. But the time frame, you know, you're not going to catch me on. The time frame is when God brings about Zion. Until then, perhaps, we are going to see things differently. We are going to have difference of opinion, difference of understanding. But does that divide us? Will we allow it to divide us? Will it allow us to make a stand against our brother? Paul states, if differences divide us, then we are carnal and that we are worldly. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" You know, if we want to be ready as the bride of Christ, we can have no ites. There's probably many difference of opinions on subjects and as there are people in this room. But we can't have division. We have to be one. One united people. Let's move on. We have to stand against sin. Scriptures you know well. They were strict to observe. There was should be no iniquity among them. And whosoever was found to commit iniquity, and three witnesses of the church did condemn them before the elders. You know, the prophet Isaiah gives warning about people seeming to what they want to do, to manipulate everything to do according to their own desires. You know, good is good if God deems it as good. Sin is sin if God causes calls it sin. Isaiah says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, put bitter for sweet and sweet for darkness. We have to stand against sin. God has told us what it is. We have to make a stand, united stand against sin. We don't want it in our congregations. We don't want it in our brothers and sisters. We don't want it in ourselves. We want to purge it out. And it also tells us, if we just continue to read that verse, we also have to be willing to forgive. And if they repent not and confess not, their names were blotted out, and they were not numbered among the people of Christ. But as often as they repented and sought forgiveness with real intent, they were forgiven. You know, we're all going to make mistakes, and we're all going to sin. Sometimes more gross than others. But we as a people need to recover the sinner. Need to bring them unto repentance. And we, when we sin, we need to repent. To be in God's graces. We need to believe in God's ability to work. I find this very interesting. As I read about this, it seems to me that God has never stopped working. It's only people not believing or denying that he can work that causes it. He says in about gifts, the gifts of God, Moroni chapter 10, verses 18 through 19. I'm going to just read part of it. It says that if the day cometh that the power of the gifts of God shall be done away among you, it is because of unbelief. What about prophecy and revelation? It says, warn them to deny revelation of the Lord. What about miracles? It says, wherefore, if these things have ceased, woe unto the children of men, for it is because of unbelief, and it is all vain. You know, God is working. He's able to work. He is working. But it's our own unbelief. We're not willing to see it. You know, I think about our very first service. Brother Rollin, he talked about, you know, the easiness of the way to look upon this serpent on the staff if you're bitten by a poisonous serpent. And the people wouldn't do it. It was too easy. I can't believe that'll work. I'm just not going to do it. God was there. He was ready. Everything was in place. And he said, no, not me. I can't believe that. Therefore, I die. Our unbelief can cause us to lose. The common thread in these things about God not being able to work today is unbelief. The next thing, tithing. We read about it. Will a man rob God? You've robbed me. Where? In tithing and offerings. Yeah, you say, well, that's Old Testament. Well, Jesus said it in the New Testament, 3 Nephi 11:11. Will a man rob God? You rob me. Where? And you're tithing and your offerings. What more can I say? Tithings is given support, given to the storehouse, given to the work of this last day that we can accomplish what the Lord has called us to do. Perhaps you'll hear more from somebody else. We need to make the Spirit welcome in our midst. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, it says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Grieve means to make sad. Don't make the Spirit sad. Don't be doing things that cause a spirit to be sad. You know, I give a class in some of our churches that we get there, and I find them all of a sudden acting like the other churches and jumping and hollering and hooting and stuff. I say, you're grieving the Spirit. Oh, I'm not grieving the Spirit. Yeah, you are. You're making it sad. He doesn't like clamor. He doesn't like confusion. He doesn't like the things that you're doing here. He wants your humble service. He wants yours to listen to him. In Moroni chapter 6, verse 9, says, "And their meetings were conducted in the church after the manner of the working of the Spirit and by the power of the Holy Ghost." We must let the Spirit work amongst us. Make it feel welcome. Make it to be a part of us. Make it happy to be here. The next one. I know you're saying, "Hey, we heard this last night. What are you doing here?" We need to be an example. We need to be a witness. We need to be an influence. You know, this is where I thought, "Hey, Jay's not going to preach my sermon." Oh, yeah, sure he's not. "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherein shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set upon the hill cannot be hid." You know, we as the Church of Christ, we're the restored church. We have a duty to proclaim the gospel and the truth of Jesus Christ to all the world. I can't help but think about Isaiah, you know? The Lord was looking for somebody to proclaim the truth. He says, "I'm a man of unclean lips. I can't do it." And the Lord sent an angel, took a coal off the fire and placed it upon his lips and purified him. Then the Lord says, "Who shall I send?" He said, "Here am I, send me." Are we ready to be purified? You know, I can think of all kinds of ways I'd like to be purified other than a hot coal placed upon my mouth. But that tells me it's not always going to be a pleasant experience to be purified. Are we ready to be purified? Are we ready to say, "God, here I am, send me"? Yeah, it stops right there, doesn't it? Send me anywhere but here. He didn't say that, does it? Jesus says, "Send me." There's a lot of places in this world that the Lord's going to send us. Is he going to send us? You are the salt. You're the salt that's going to make the truth of the gospel palatable. If it doesn't seem pleasing, nobody's going to take it. You're the light. The light that's going to show the way of truth. I know my time's slipping away, but you started kind of late, you know. I'm getting there. I really am. But I got to tell you a little story. It's okay. I don't mind. Dwayne and I were in Kenya. And we got up one morning, and not uncommon, the power was out. Well, we were a little concerned because that means our refrigerator was out. And if the refrigerator's out, when we come home, there will be no cold soda to drink, you know. So it was a tragedy. But we went to church anyhow. It was the first tragedy we ever had. So we went to church anyhow. And we arrived in Risa. We have a local there. We had a nice service. We went to the home of the elder to have dinner, to have our lunch. And we got there, and we were going to have our lunch. Now, first thing I got to explain to you is that there's this thing in Africa, or at least in Kenya. And that thing in Kenya is all white men are exactly the same. So I learned that early on. When I take some other person with me that doesn't understand that concept, they learn quickly because I'm the first one to order. I'll order a Diet Coke. And that means whoever's sitting across the table is going to get a Diet Coke also, because if I want one, he wants one. I'll order something to eat. They'll never ask him. They just leave. You know, what happened? Well, you're going to get what I ordered. You know, I'll go, all white men are the same. So we went to Risa. We're in Risa. And they brought out this food, and it's typical. You know, there's some chapatis, which are like flour tortillas, but really thick and greasy. And some beans. So I take some beans and I put them in my bowl and I take a bite. Yeah, these beans are horrible. You know why? Because Brother Smith can't eat salt. So Brother Brian and Brother Dwayne cannot eat salt. Well, I knew, since Brother Moses was sitting next to me, he was going to get beans from the same pot of beans. So I just waited a few seconds, and he dishes up the beans, and he takes a bite, and you can just see his eyes. And all of a sudden, he looks at the woman in the house, and he goes, "Chumvi," which means salt in Swahili. So the salt came. We salted it, and we made it palatable, and we ate our beans with great enjoyment. But there was no enjoyment without the salt. We wanted the salt. We got back home that day. Guess what? Power still out. The Coke was not cold. It was a bummer. And, you know, our sister there, she doesn't want to tell us phone numbers of any place we can call for ourselves. She wants to kind of help us out and everything. So I called her. I said, "Margaret, the power's been on our house all day long." You know, not a real tragedy, but one time our power was out for 3 days, and I finally called her, and she called the power company and said, "You know, the power's been out for 3 days at this place." They said, "Yeah, we know. We're just waiting for somebody to call and complain." So after that, I started calling and complaining a lot earlier, you know. So I called, and I called Margaret, and she called the company, and they said, "Yes, it's going to come back on at 8 o'clock tonight." Okay. Yeah, I'll believe that when I see it. So, you know, this is on the equator. So about 6, 6:30, it's going to be dark. And it did. It got dark, and I'm looking out there where our house is kind of set on a hill. And I'm looking out across this valley and these other hills, and there's all these people with lights. I'm standing at the window, looking out the window, going, "They got light. I have no light." So I call Margaret again. "Margaret, everybody has lights, but we have no light." So she calls the power company. The power company says, "They have generators, and you have no generator." Sure enough, I didn't. But you know, we longed for that light. It was, you know, an hour and a half before 8 o'clock would roll around. We wanted light. We didn't have to have it, you know. But we wanted it. We wanted the light. We wanted the salt. It's something we as people crave in our life. And we are the light of the world. The light of Jesus Christ, and they crave it. They might not know it, but they do. And if they don't see it from you, if they don't see that truth, they won't get it. We are the salt that shows them that the gospel is not a hard thing that you can't tolerate in your life, but it brings great joy. And if they don't get it from you, they will be without it. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light. We are the example. We are the witness. We are the influence to take this gospel to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. That is our duty. We must put on the robes of righteousness. We're going to return to our reference about the bride, the restored church making herself ready. Revelation 19, 7 through 9, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. His wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. For he saith unto me, These are true sayings of God." You know, Jesus told the people in Matthew 5:20, "Except your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes. You cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. They kept all the words of the law, but they had no heart of Christ in them. Righteousness. It's holy. It's innocent. It's just. It's right. It's characteristics of all that Jesus Christ is. Moroni chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. And again, I would exhort you that you would come unto Christ and lay hold of every good gift and touch not the evil gift nor the unclean thing. And awake and arise from the dust, O daughters of Zion. Yea, and put on the beautiful garments, O daughters of Zion, and strengthen thy stakes and enlarge thy borders forever, that thou mayest no more be confounded, that the covenants of the eternal God which he hath made unto thee, O house of Israel, may be fulfilled. Yea, come unto Christ and be perfected in him, and deny yourself of all ungodliness. And if ye shall deny yourself of all ungodliness, and love God with all your might, mind, and strength, then his grace is sufficient for you, that by his grace you may be made perfect in Christ. And if by the grace of God you are perfect in Christ, ye can in no wise deny the power of God. And again, if ye by the grace of God are perfect in Christ and deny not his power, then ye are sanctified in Christ by the grace of God through the shedding of the blood of Christ, which is in the covenant of the Father unto the remission of your sins, that you become holy and without spot. You know, Christ gave a parable concerning these robes of righteousness. Again, it's been spoken of already. But he lays out the progression of history of those invited to this great wedding. He uses a parable to do it in Matthew chapter 22. I'm quickly going to just go through this. In chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, he gives it. He says, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king who made a marriage for his son. It just compares to the marriage we found in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. And it says, and he sent his servants to call them which were bidden to the wedding. They would not come. Speaking of the prophets of old sent out to the house of Israel. And Jeremiah, he told them, he told the people of Israel, stand in the way, seek the old paths, come unto the Lord. And they said, we will not do it. We will not come. Jeremiah 6, 16 through 17, read it. He sounded the trump, but they would not come. Verse 4 through 5, it says, and he sent forth other servants to tell them which were bidden. Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatling, and killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. Verse 6, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. This is the apostles, the servants of Christ. They went, they were slain also as they went to call the house of Israel. And when the king heard thereof, he went, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those of murderers and burned up their city. This is the armies of Rome. They came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And in verse 8 it says, And then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid them to the marriage. That was the Gentiles they went to. Not the promised people, the unworthy people. And they were called to the feast. Now let's pick up verse 10. For those servants went out upon the highways and gathered together as many as they could find, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with the guests. And when the king came, are chosen. God has called all. Contrary to popular belief today, there's only few that are chosen to be that bride at the last day. Rehearse once again, Revelation 19:9. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Not all will be chosen, but we can. We can be. We can have those garments. We can be ready. We can make ourselves ready. Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of the Father, which is in heaven. We can be that bride. We are called to be that bride. We are his church. We have that promise. We have all the gifts. We are a holy nation. We have a holy priesthood. We have the ability. But we must put on the garments of righteousness. We must escape the pollutions of the world. We must not accept the concepts and the temptations that Satan casts out, but keep the word of God. Finally, Revelation 3:5, he that overcometh the world, yourself, the temptations, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I know this is possible for each one of us because God is there in our presence with us. And we can accomplish it. But we need to remember, if we prepare for a trip, it's even more important to prepare for God. May God bless each one of you. Thank you.